afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time today and every day this week except for Friday, which will be Christmas. At that time, we'll play a pre-recorded program. And so today, as with most of the days this week, you can call and be part of the program. Right now, we have only one line open. But if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, about your own Christian life or spiritual life or your spiritual journey or anything like that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Russ, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Russ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today. A friend and I were having a discussion this morning, and I wanted to get your take on this. We were looking at in the book of Obadiah, which is a really short one in the Old Testament, but we were looking at the 21st verse of that, and it says, and then saviors will come up to Mount Zion. And we both thought that was kind of unusual because saviors is in the plural on that, and it says they'll come up to Mount Zion, and it has a little S on it, but I was wondering why that's plural and what your take on that is.
Well, I don't think it's referring to Christ in this particular case. The word savior can just mean somebody who's a deliverer. And exactly who that those saviors are has been much disputed. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy against the land of Edom. And Edom was destroyed a couple centuries before the time of Christ. And this is a prophecy about the destruction of that nation. Now, when it makes a reference to saviors coming or deliverers coming up to Mount Zion, it's not entirely clear how that's to be understood. It might be in connection with the time that in the time that the Edomites were destroyed by the Nabataeans. It may be that it's saying that, you know, Israel will be delivered. There will be a deliverance for them at that time so that they won't suffer the same fate as the Edomites. Though it may look further forward. It may be just saying that, you know, Israel will be delivered in general in ways that Edom would not be. Because in Malachi, there is a contrast made between the fate of Edom and the fate of Israel. In Malachi chapter 1, it says, you know, Esau I've hated, Jacob I have loved. And it says, I've wasted Edom's mountains, that's Esau's mountains. And God is saying that he has treated Edom, which is the nation of Esau, differently than he has treated Israel, the nation of Jacob. And he may be saying the same thing here, that Edom will be destroyed, but Israel will not. Not Zion is Jerusalem, the capital of Israel at the time, or of Judah. So it's a very vague statement. Scholars that I have read have not had any clear agreement about who these saviors are, but I don't believe it's a reference to Jesus. I think it's more of a generic reference to Israel being saved from, not necessarily saved in the sense that we Christians talk about being saved, but saved from invasion, saved from destruction at the time, at this particular time in history when Edom would be destroyed. Edom was a neighboring territory to Israel. It was a nation next door to Israel.
Okay. I have another question, too, that we debated today, or discussed anyway, and it had to do with Jeremiah, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, where God said to Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you, and I sanctified you to be a prophet to the nations and stuff. And both of us agree with God's foreknowledge, you know, and it, of course it's part of his omniscience. But one of the questions we had is, how can God sanctify or set something apart, you know, make it holy, if it doesn't exist? And that led us over to, I'm sorry, it's kind of a two-part question, but that led us over to Proverbs chapter 8 when we were reading about that. And I'm not sure if that was about wisdom. But he's talking about, my joy was with you with the sons of men, and before the world was formed, you were alongside me. And it's the mid-verses of Proverbs 8. I apologize for not having my Bible in front of me.
Yeah, actually, that is That's actually spoken in the first person. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways and so forth. That is wisdom personified speaking.
Okay.
So the poem is actually just saying that God possessed wisdom from the very beginning, and through wisdom he created all things. Now, the statement in Jeremiah, it does not say that God sanctified him before he existed, though God certainly could have done so, assuming that God foreknew him and had in God's plan for his life had already set him apart. The word sanctified means to be set apart for God's purposes. So even before Jeremiah was even conceived in his mother's womb, God could have had the plan to set apart this young man that he knew was going to be born on this occasion to be a prophet. However, the way it reads in verse 5 is, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. So it was while he was in the womb. Certainly God knew he was there. He had not been born yet. He was not fully formed in the womb, but he was conceived and he was in the womb. God knew and ordained him to be a prophet and set him apart for that purpose. And Paul indicates that God had sort of the same kind of dealings in his own pre-birth life. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." So Paul indicates that his call goes back to the time when he was first born. He says from the womb, whether it means, you know, when he emerged from the womb in birth, or even before that, while he was even in the womb, that God called him. And yet Paul didn't know about that call until later in life. But he's saying that it was no late decision on God's part to call Paul to be an apostle, but had that planned even, you know, at his birth or before.
Okay. I just have one other question really quick that leads into this. And, you know what, it just slipped my mind. I apologize. But I've taken enough of your time. Thank you so much for your answers. I really appreciate your time.
Okay. Well, thanks, Russ, for your call. Good to hear that you and your friend are talking about the scriptures.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon next. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ben, thanks for calling, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, about a week or two ago, you had a pre-recorded program where you were talking about the nature of the church and all that, and you made a comment there about the book of Ephesians and how you thought that when it was referring to the church in Ephesians, it was referring to the corporate church, you know?
The universal church, the worldwide church, uh-huh.
Right, and I know a lot of people read, especially Ephesians chapter 1, and they kind of personalize a lot of the things, like it's talking to individual Christians. And so I was just curious what your thoughts on that were and how you see that as more of a universal, talking to the universal church versus individual Christians, especially when it talks about, the predestination and all that stuff.
When Paul says things like that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's the kind of statement that could be taken corporately or individually, depending on what Paul's intention was. And Paul's intention has to be pretty much gathered from the whole context, if possible. There's something that makes this particular passage a bit difficult to know exactly how Paul means it, because he keeps talking about us in the first 12 verses. Us and we, you know, blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, verse 3. Verse 4 says he chose us in him. And in verse 5, having predestined us. In verse 7, we have redemption, etc. And all the way down in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And at the end of verse 12, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, there's all this us and we. But then in verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. Now, he seems to make a distinction between the we and you, because he says the we that he's referring to are in chapter 1, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be of the praise to the praise of his glory. And then he says, and then you also trusted. So the we apparently is one group of people to which Paul belongs, and the you is another group of people to which the Christians that he's writing to belong. And some believe that the we there is a reference to the Jews, that Paul is speaking of himself as a Jewish believer and writing to you who are Gentile believers, though he doesn't make that racial distinction here. And I'm not sure that he entirely could, because some of the Ephesian Christians were Jewish also. I don't know if he's making a racial distinction or, as some people think, he's referring to the apostles, Paul and other apostles, who were among the earliest to believe in Christ, and that they were chosen for special purposes, and then through them, you, the rest of the Christians, came to believe. This is an ambiguity that different people will understand different ways. I've heard a number of people try to say it's the Jews versus the Gentiles, the we and the you. And it could be. It could be. Others feel like it's talking about the apostles and versus the rest of the Christians. The we are the apostles. If the latter is true, then all that he said about being chosen and predestined could be a reference to God's special choosing of the apostles in their special role, and not necessarily something he said about all Christians. On the other hand, though Paul could say such things about himself as an apostle, that wouldn't mean he was denying that to all Christians generally. There are many things that Paul could say about himself as an apostle that would also be true of all Christians. For example, that he's a believer in Jesus. Well, he was, and so are all Christians. There's lots of things that in this passage are somewhat less than clear as to what he means by we and you, but the references he makes to election and chosenness are in the we sections, where he's talking about we, us, and so forth, and he's not using those that kind of terminology once he talks about you, but that doesn't mean he's denying those things about whoever is you. You know, he could be saying, that is, he may not be trying to draw that kind of a contrast. He may be saying things about us, we, whoever we and us are, that would be generally true of all Christians as well as us and we, but it's just hard to say. It's like when Jesus is talking to the disciples, the 12, in the upper room before he's crucified, and he says things, he makes promises to them. And the question often is, well, are these promises to them as apostles, or are they universal promises to all Christians? And the answer is probably there's some of both there. There's some things right. He says to them that apply to them as apostles, and there's some things that apply to them as Christians and would apply to all Christians too. And that requires more individual in-depth study. And even after that in-depth study, sometimes it's just going to be an opinion that we have, because it's impossible to find absolute proof of one theory or another about this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I guess I'll just have to keep reading and keep studying as far as that goes.
Yeah, but I mean, Paul doesn't really talk about predestination very often in his writings. He does here, and he does in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. And there, where he talks about predestination in Romans 8, he seems to apply it to all Christians. He says, mm-hmm. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then it says, and whom he predestined, then he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. And it sounds to me like he's talking about all justified people, all Christian people.
Mm-hmm.
So predestination is mentioned only really, that term is used in the English Bible only in Ephesians 1 and in Romans chapter 8. But in Romans 8, it applies to all Christians. So whatever we and us is in Ephesians 1, to say they're predestined for adoption as sons, I think would be applicable generally to all Christians. But you were asking about whether this is talking about Christians individually or collectively.
Right.
And that, too, is one of those things that the language itself could be taken either way. And one's decision about that will be dependent on what they think about the doctrine of election in general. My own belief is that the doctrine of election is that God elected a category, those who are in Christ. The Calvinist believes that God elected a certain number of people that cannot be added to or subtracted from before foundation of the world, God had a certain number of people he elected or chose to be saved. The rest can't be. And the ones who he chose inevitably will be. But I believe that election in the New Testament, as in the Old, is not individual, but it's categorical. God elected Israel as a nation. That's a category, a group. And a person could join Israel if they weren't born there, or they could defect from Israel if they were born there. Individual participation was a matter of free choice. But God had selected the nation collectively. You could decide to be in that collective or not. Likewise, he has selected Christ, who is a corporate body. Christ is the head, and all his church is the members of the body. And you can decide whether you're going to be in that or not. God has elected and predestined Christ, his body, to have certain glory and certain dominion and certain privileges in eternity. But whether God has chosen individuals to be in Christ is another question. And that's where my view of election would be very different than that of the Calvinist.
Right, right. Okay, well, I think that gives me at least enough to think about for this
Just
week,
enough to so confuse thanks.
You. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ben. Thanks.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Jacob, who called yesterday from Houston, Texas, and said he would call again today, and lo and behold, he kept his promise. Hi, Jacob.
Hi, Steve.
I see you also joined our web forum today.
Yes, I'm very excited about that. I have a few thoughts which I want to share and lots
Good.
Of questions, as always.
Good.
Steve, my question today is as follows. I'm in the book of John with your teaching, and, very delighted to be studying John, and very humbled by the book of John. In John chapter 3, as we get towards the end of the book, the end of that chapter, Jesus or John is speaking about how those who are in Christ now have eternal life, and you raised an issue in your teaching on that chapter that that. The words there, along with many other passages in Scripture, seem to go against this, the thought, which Christians have, that we sometimes go into a soul sleep when we die.
Mm-hmm.
And, the evidence of Scripture is much more that, no, we'll be more alive, just as alive as we've ever been, and, go to be with the Lord. My question is twofold. One is, can you think of any other passages of Scripture which seem to go along in that vein? The second question is, the fact, all right, then, we're alive and we have eternal life, we go to be with the Lord, but does Scripture give any evidence of, us facing, a judgment or rewards at that point in time, or is that done later? Correspondingly, what if a person dies in his sin, a person who does not know the Lord and who has rejected God dies in his sin. At that point, when he dies, does he or she go into soul sleep or till the judgment or Hades or quote-unquote Hades? Or, if you could just comment on that.
Yeah. Well, there are other verses of the same type as this one that says, in John 3:36, it says, he who believes, that's present tense, in the Son has, that's present tense, everlasting life.
Right.
It does not say he will have everlasting life beginning at a future point in the resurrection, but the person who believes right now has right now eternal life. And I don't believe that the person who believes continuously ever ceases to have that eternal life. And Jesus said similar things, in other parts, especially of John, in John 11, when he was talking to Lazarus' sisters, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I live and I believe in him. So I take that as a promise that I will never die.
Okay.
And not physically will die, but part of me will not. The part that's conscious and the part that is the essence of my life, other than just the biological machine that I live in. So there's lots of verses like that. Even John 3:16, although it's not as explicit on it, when it says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, one could argue that they will someday have eternal life, but they don't right now. But these verses we look at actually says that the person who believes in him has it right now, has eternal life.
Got it. Mm-hmm.
And So to me, that's fairly plain. If I were to die and cease to exist or cease to be conscious, I mean, be soul dead or whatever, until Jesus came back and then rose from the dead and came alive again, that'd be fine with me, but it wouldn't be very accurate to describe that as me never having died.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I would have died. It's okay with me if I die and he raises me from the dead, that's fine, but if that's what happens, then it seems to me that he wouldn't say that you'll never die. You know,
okay.
He seems to be saying that you stay alive continuously if you're a believer. So I don't believe in soul sleep. I believe that when we do physically die, that we don't die, you know, mentally or spiritually or whatever, and we are in the presence of the Lord until such a time as the resurrection, when we will return and our bodies will come from the graves and we will inhabit them again, but we will have had an unbroken and continuous living existence all that time. Now, as far as the unbeliever, you asked about him. I don't know of any scripture that indicates that unbelievers have continuing conscious existence after the grave, with the exception, of course, of the famous story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man, who was presumably not a believer, finds himself in the flames of Hades after he dies and awaiting the judgment. Now, that's the only passage I know of in the Bible that seems to indicate a conscious existence of the lost after they die. And as I pointed out before, while I don't have any real problem with that possibility, it's hard to really nail it down from just that one story, since the story could well be a parable.
Right.
It could be that it's trying to answer questions other than the question of what happens when people die. And it may not be really giving us a theological treatise or even a theological example of what happens to people when they die. It could be a story that's made up for a purpose of illustrating something else. So it's hard to really base a doctrine entirely on one passage, which is possibly a parable and possibly not a true story.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah chapter 13, the king of Babylon is told that when he is brought down, it says the shades in Sheol will rise up and see you and say, who is this? You know, are you fallen? Also, are you the one who shook the nations and so forth? And it seems to picture the king of Babylon going down into Sheol, into the grave, and being greeted with mockery by those that he had conquered in his lifetime. But that's an entirely poetic picture, and it's not necessarily a doctrinal statement about what happens to people when they die. It could entirely be a poetic way simply of showing how the tables are turned on this guy who is conquering others. So it's hard. It's hard to really insist on any particular statements about what happens to the lost when they die. We do know that Jesus said that the lost will be raised from the dead on the last day. And we read in the book of Revelation of them being cast in the lake of fire. So there is a future judgment for the lost. But whether they are conscious in the interim between the time they die and the judgment at the end of the world, I don't know that we have any real clear teaching of Scripture on that.
Got it. Bless you. As always, thank you, Steve. It's been very enlightening. And believe it or not, I'm going to try. This is one of the few weeks that I have off around this time. I may call in again this week before Friday.
Well, we haven't heard from you much lately, so feel free.
I'm making up. All right. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Jacob. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call is from Dennis from Oakhurst, California. I was just noticing yesterday, I'm not 100% sure. I think that all of our callers yesterday were men, and I believe so far today all have been men, unless I'm forgetting. I do forget. I'm very forgetful from day to day. But that's fine. You know, somebody was commenting that they liked our program because men call in. And, of course, we don't mind that women call in, too, but it's true that we get a lot of men calling in, and I appreciate that. I like the fact that men are drawn to converse with us here. One of those men is a man who's been conversing with me for many years, Dennis from Oakhurst, sometimes known by the moniker Dennis the Millennialist. Hi, Dennis. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I wanted to ask you a little bit about your handling of the church fathers and how that you consider them as far as their validity and being a resource for understanding, you know, biblical doctrines. I have really struggled with that in doing research, you know, and reading Clement and reading about, you know, how he had the fable of the phoenix and and realizing there's only one extant Greek manuscript of Clement that we have. And then also with Ignatius having, you know, the long recension and short recension and you know, like two of those, and there's a third one, I forget what it's called, and two of those have been, you know, regarded by most all scholars as being spurious, and then there's one now that was considered spurious up until Lightfoot, I guess, in the 19th century, all of a sudden decided it was valid. So I just have a hard time putting my finger on, you know, what's valid and what isn't. And what I find myself doing is being elated when I find things like, you know, premillennialism.
Uh-huh.
I think, wow, that's fantastic. But then when I read about, potential writings that could easily be interpreted as supporting the literal flesh and blood, you know, being in the Lord's Supper,
right,
and things like, plurality of singular oversight rather than a plurality of oversight,
right,
in the local church, and things that are unbiblical doctrine. So that's those are rough waters to navigate. And I'm just curious how you view those. And then also if you could specifically comment on the Didache, that to me is very interesting. And I tend to want to give a lot of validity to the Didache, more so than the other early writings. So I was just curious what your thoughts are on that.
Well, the Didache is earlier than a lot of the other ones, of course. And was it Clement of Alexandria or Clement of Rome that believed in the phoenix? I remember reading that one of those guys did.
It was Clement of Rome, is the earliest one, yeah.
Yeah, he's the earliest of the Church Fathers then, yeah. So I've always taken the Church Fathers essentially the way I take any other Christian writer. Sometimes we talk about, the Fathers all believed this or the Fathers all believed that. Like you said, we like to quote them when they support what we believe because it shows us that what we believe was believed by some very early and significant Christian people.
But right.
But we're not taking the same pride in their agreement with us as we do in that of the Scripture.
Right.
I mean, we don't believe that the Church Fathers were the apostles or that they were prophets necessarily. They were simply godly men of their generation who headed up congregations and in many cases were products of the church culture of their own age. Like you mentioned, Ignatius talking as if there's a single bishop over the church,
right,
which is certainly different than what Paul set up and what he had Timothy and Titus set up in the churches. And, you know, by the time Ignatius wrote, which is only a generation or so after the apostles, apparently the church had already changed that much from the apostolic days. And now they had a bishop over the church instead of multiple overseers over congregation.
Or is it possible? See, what I'm leaning towards the idea of interpolations, you know, that were written in later and edited to support Catholic doctrines. Because I was doing some reading on the Donation of Constantine. Have you heard of that document?
I have not read it, but I've heard of it. Yeah,
it's a forgery, a very clear forgery that was used by Pope, I think Innocent of all names, but used to support some particular teaching. I think the infallibility doctrine early on, and so that was a forgery, clearly, and I just wonder, first of all, you know, did the Catholic Church suppress writers that wrote things that were contrary to Catholicism, and did they proliferate writings that supported Catholicism, and did they possibly edit? I mean, when you come down to these, having one extant manuscript, I mean, other things, when you look at the evidence of the manuscript evidence in comparison to the Scripture, it's very scant, and I just think it seems so unreliable.
Yeah. Well, no one can really say, of course. If we only have a single manuscript, we can't say to what degree it's been tampered with. And, you know, many people are very skeptical about the integrity of the Roman Catholic Church in preserving Scripture in their original form and in preserving the Church Fathers in their original form. And, of course, we know from the Scriptures we have thousands of manuscript copies from even before the papal times.
Right.
And therefore we can compare, but with the church fathers it's not quite the same situation. I take the church fathers with a grain of salt, just like I would take if I'm reading G.K. Chesterton, you know. I mean, G.K. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic, but a great Christian thinker. And, you know, I read him and enjoy him, but I don't take him as scripture, just like any other author. I figure these men, they have their own interpretations. They have, it's already a generation after the apostles. We can see that certain traditions had come in that the apostles did not teach. And so I just take it, like I say, with a bit of a grain of salt. The Didache is a very fascinating book, but even it suggests that people should fast before they are baptized, which suggests some kind of a, you know, some kind of a delay in baptism, which I think
right.
in the New Testament they baptized immediately.
Right.
So there are, you can't really count on any of these books being fully scriptural any more than you can count on the books of modern Bible scholars being completely scriptural. They no doubt were sincere. And they no doubt saw things through the grid of their time, just as we tend to do, whether they tried as hard as some of us are trying to get around our grid and see what's really there, I don't know. But they might not have had that much reason to doubt it if all the Christians agreed in those days, or, you know, even if they were wrong, even if all the Christians had come to believe that the bread and the wine comes to be literally the body and blood of Jesus by that time, whether that's right or wrong, it might be that if the whole church believed it, they never really did much critical thinking to say, is that really what Jesus meant?
That Paul was fighting off heresy with them, you know, early on, and you know that there was an apostasy. It appears immediately after they were martyred.
Yeah, it does seem like it. I mean, in Paul's day, obviously, even when Paul had just left Galatia, there were already heretics beginning to take over the church, and same thing, apparently, in Colossae and some of these other places, there were heresies coming in, and you're right, Paul had to fight them off. John in 1 John seems to be fighting off the beginnings of Gnosticism in the church. So there's always been corruption that's come along, and the only people I trust completely are the apostles and the prophets who wrote the scripture, you know?
The bottom line. I mean, so when you get into a discussion and you want to, you know, have information to refute, I think very clear false teachings. Within, you know, I don't mean to be picking on Catholicism today, but the bottom line is there's a lot of error there, and they do lean heavily on the patristic writers. And I think that there are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands or millions of people that are currently evangelical that are being swayed by the Catholics' teaching and their exaltation of the early church writers. And I think it's an unfortunate thing. And
yeah.
I think it's important to be equipped to realize that these writings are not scripture, clearly. We don't say that they are, but yet they do put a tremendous amount of weight on them.
Yeah, and it's rather ironic because you mentioned the premillennialism in the church fathers. And, of course, many of the church fathers were premillennial. And we don't have record of any of them being amillennial before Origen, let's say. And yet, the Catholic Church has never been premillennial. You know, it's a funny thing. They exalt the Church Fathers, but they cannot find amillennialism in the Church Fathers, yet they hold to amillennialism. Now, I hold to amillennialism for my own reasons, but not because of the Church Fathers, you know, because of my understanding of the Scripture. But it's ironic that the Catholic Church would claim be following so closely the teaching of the Church Fathers, and yet the Roman Catholics have never been premillennial, and so many of the Church Fathers were.
Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. And so when you look at these early writings, you know, you want to, you know, grab a hold of some of them and say, wow, this is really support for what I believe, but you can't be too adamant about that. So
it's sort of like quoting C.S. Lewis, you know.
Yeah.
You know, if in his letters to Malcolm, he suggests that praying to the saints might be a valuable thing to do. Well, we forgive him for that. You know, we say, well, he's Anglican and that's a different view than ours, and we just pass over that. But when he says something we agree with, we like to quote him because he's respectable. Now, that might sound to some people like we're playing fast and loose with authorities, but no, it's just we're not saying that because C.S. Lewis said it that it's necessarily true, but we'd like to point out that in a view that we hold, we are in good company.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't prove that we're right, but in case anyone thinks we're really strange, it's nice to point out how many credible people held such things. So
that's true. I mean, it's like when we had a discussion, and I'll let you go here, but yeah. We had a discussion regarding the first resurrection, and I was really actually after our discussion that we had two or three times, I was actually surprised and reminded about the Didache, and how at the very end of the Didache, they were talking about, not all shall resurrect. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, yet not all, but that the Lord shall come with his saints with him, and so on. So I was like, wow, that's really cool that in the Didache that there's support for this idea that not everybody resurrects.
The Didache is always listed among those early works that are premillennial.
Right. Right. So, but anyhow, I do appreciate your time, and look forward to talking to you again.
Okay, Dennis. Good talking to you.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. All right. That opens the line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The line that you can access can be gotten by your telephone at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. Hi, Rashad.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. My question today is about evolution. And this is probably strange for you, but this is my question. Oh, I was watching a movie yesterday. It was by Ben Stein.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Expelled? No intelligence allowed?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And from by watching the movie, it seems like some of the people in there, some of the scientists, quote unquote scientists in there, somehow believe that evolution has been proven, and I really can't see how they could come to a conclusion like that. And yeah. I myself, even before I was a believer, I never once thought that, when I was getting taught evolution in elementary school, I never once thought that it was even possible. How is it that every single life form on this planet came from one common ancestor? And how is it that just by chance, we had all the elements for life, and just by chance, we had these one-celled creatures, and just by chance, these one-celled creatures decided that they wanted to multiply?
Well, there's, the evolutionists are familiar with those concerns, and they have explanations that to them they feel covers those bases. I don't feel that they have an excellent or adequate explanation. And interestingly enough, as you say, even before you're a Christian, you didn't buy it easily. I have found, and I was surprised to find, that evolution does not seem to sit comfortably on the minds of the average person. Even persons who are not religious, even people who don't believe the Bible, many people, when they become Christians, they often say, I never did believe that evolution stuff. It sounded like a fairy tale. Now, the majority of scientifically trained people seem to believe in evolution, of course. Not only the majority, but certainly the vast majority of scientifically trained people appear to believe in evolution, or at least say they do. Some of them have doubts about it, and I'm not talking about creationists here. I'm not even talking about religious people. There are agnostic scientists of very high rank who admit that they are not, they have problems with the ideas of common descent from a common ancestor and so forth. There are certainly many, many problems with it. Unfortunately, the people who are the best at listing those problems and the most unashamed of doing so are the young earth creationists, who unfortunately have been treated like, flat earth, believers or something like that, or Holocaust deniers or something. In other words, if you are a young earth creationist, the public media has, treated you like you are just a relic from the past and someone who's just a dogmatist because of religious reasons. And no major media are willing to listen to any of the arguments that make special creation seem more credible scientifically than evolution. It's on that particular movie, that you saw, the main point they're trying to make is that scientific inquiry should leave room for the possibility that intelligence has been behind the creation of the universe. Now, that movie was not trying to be so ambitious as to prove six-day creationism or biblical creationism or even special creationism at all, because the intelligent design movement, which is what that movie was promoting, the intelligent design movement is not necessarily made up of six-day creationists. Many of the people who believe in intelligent design actually do believe in evolution. They just don't believe in naturalistic evolution. They believe that there's an intelligent mind called God who used evolution and directed evolution, and it was the means by which he brought the universe and people and living things into existence. Now, that's a less ambitious step they're trying to take. It's true that some of the people in the intelligent design movement probably have their doubts that God even used evolution, that evolution even really happened on the grand scale. But they are all treated by the media as if they're young Earth creationists, and they're not. Most of the intelligent design people seem to believe in the old universe, the old Earth, and they seem to be even open to the possibility that evolution might have been used by God as the means. So that the only difference between them and the average atheist scientist is not even a matter of questions of what happened, because a lot of the intelligent design people can embrace a scenario very much like you'd read, such as Carl Sagan might present, or even Richard Dawkins would present. The difference is that the intelligent design people say, well, if it did happen that way, as the atheist scientists tell us it did, that doesn't necessarily mean that it happened without God, you know, and that there are some steps that had to be taken, for example, in the origin of life and in a number of other things that are just highly unlikely to have taken place without intelligent design. Those steps are best understood and best explained by believing that there is a God of some kind who did this. Now, these people are not trying to prove the Bible or any other religion. They are accused of being, you know, stealth creationists trying to get the Bible into the school. But that's when they're accused of that, the people who accuse them either don't know a thing about what they're saying, or else they're just trying to slander them in such a way as to scare the public about the intelligent design movement. The intelligent design movement is very scientific, very intelligent, has many professional, you know, people of high rank who belong to it, but the only thing is they don't believe that nature alone could bring about the changes that evolutionists generally believe in. Now, I myself would put myself in the intelligent design camp, of course, and I would even be a biblical creationist. But when it comes to being a biblical creationist, I also believe that there are things in the Bible that I have misunderstood in the past and had to change my mind about, and that it's not impossible that I could be wrong in the way I understand Genesis 1. And if it were somehow proven, it has not been, but if it was proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that the universe is very old and that evolution happened or something like that, then I would be able to read the Bible through that lens. I don't read it through that lens right now because I'm not convinced that those things have been proven scientifically. I am convinced that there is a general consensus among scientists that that's the way it happened. But there was once a general consensus about many things that scientists no longer believe. And I believe that once the evidence is all taken into consideration, doubts about evolution will have to be acknowledged.
Mm-hmm. One of the major parts that I have trouble with is how evolutionists could even believe, most of it comes from Darwinism, and how they could even believe in evolution knowing the things that Darwin said.
Well, okay, things that Darwin said, you mean like about eugenics and about racism and stuff like that?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I think, first of all, most people don't know that Darwin said that that evolution should lead to eugenics, that evolution really, once we understand it, should lead us to cull the human population of its defective members and so forth. I mean, there are definitely quotes from Darwin. In fact, that movie, I think, gives one of those quotes. But most people don't know about that. And if they did know about it, they would probably simply say, well, okay, Darwin was a bigot. Darwin, you know, took it to a different extreme. But that doesn't mean that natural selection, Darwin's primary contribution to the subject, is not true. I think that's what they would say. You see, natural selection is the creation myth of the religion of atheism, or we could say the religion of materialism. People have different religious views. Among those who believe in God, there's a lot of different religious ideas about God. But the belief that there is no God is also a religious belief. It's a belief about God. Everyone has a belief about God. They either believe in the Christian God or some other God or no God, but that's a belief about God. To say God does not exist is making a statement about God and making a statement about ultimate reality. It is a religious statement. It is not anything anyone can prove. It's not a scientific statement, and therefore it is religious in nature. But atheism, like every other religion, has to have its creation mythology, and it does. Darwin's theory of evolution and natural selection is the creation mythology of atheism.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, I like that movie. I thought it was a good movie.
Yeah, I thought it was too. I was a little distracted so when I was watching, so I gotta watch it through again.
Okay.
To get all the main points, but it's definitely a good movie.
Yeah, none of the guys on that movie question. They never even raise the question of whether evolution is true or not. And some of them, no doubt, believe in evolution. And some of them probably don't. Some of them are probably young Earth creationists. But the point is, the subject of the movie is not about whether evolution occurred. Because that's not really the hill that most Christians want to die on. Even if creation is true and evolution is false, it's not the hill to die on. As long as one can say, even if evolution occurred, there is still evidence that an intelligent mind is behind the code of the DNA, that there is an intelligent mind that was needed to bring things into existence. And whether he used evolution or something else doesn't matter. He's still our creator. And that's the issue that Christians, I think, more and more are willing to say, this is where we want to stand. We're not as concerned as some used to be as to whether one can prove the age of the universe or whether it happened in 6 days. I personally believe that there's nothing wrong with the six-day creation view. And as far as I'm concerned, it's still a credible view. But it's not the hill I want to die on right now. There are other hills more important to die on. But we do not want to give up God as the creator because there's no reasonable purpose in it. I mean, there's no reason to give him up as creator. The evidence from science has given us nothing to make us think that we can get rid of God as a hypothesis. In fact, if anything, the more that is learned about the complexity of the cell and of DNA and so forth, the more impossible creation without intelligence seems to be to those who are open-minded about it.
Yeah.
I say to those who are open-minded because there are people who are religious materialists. That is, that's their religion. Atheism is their religion. And therefore, no matter how absurd it becomes to say that the cell originated by chance or that, you know, natural selection created the first proteins or something like that. Absurd as that may be, there will be people who will still hold to it, just like there are still people who hold to a flat earth. There are people who hold to a flat earth just because that's their religious notion and they're not going to let any evidence move them from it. There are atheists who have a religious notion that cells arose from nothing. That not from nothing, but from non-living entities. No one can give even a scientific explanation of how it might have even happened, but they have an evolution of the gaps. You know, you've heard of the God of the gaps?
Yes.
Atheists tell us that when we can't understand things, we just postulate a God of the gaps. That is, we can't explain it, so God did it. He fills the gap in our knowledge. Well, evolutionists have more gaps than we do, and they just have an evolution of the gaps. No one can ever prove that evolution occurred in the way that they're talking about. And certainly no one can even explain how evolution could possibly have organized the first proteins or the first cells. But that doesn't bother them. They have a religious conviction. And so they have an evolution of the gaps. That's their religion.
Yep. I remember one of the guys in the movie actually said it could have been like another intelligent life form from another planet.
That was Richard Dawkins, and he was a little embarrassed later to have said that.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, Rashad, I got to take another call before I'm done. I don't have much time.
Yes, I know. All right.
Good talking to you, brother.
All right. God bless you, too, and Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, so almost Christmas time, been thinking about stuff, as you should be, and I was thinking about, like, some of the passages that, you know, promises about the Messiah, starting in Genesis with the seed of the woman.
Yeah.
Then there's some other passages, you know, that say, you know, stuff like, as to his divine nature, he was of the spirit, and as the human nature, he was in the line of David, stuff like that. From those passages, is that where we get the idea that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary? That I think it's almost assumed. I've always assumed this, and I just started thinking about it. I always kind of assumed that God made the sperm part and had it join with her egg, but I started thinking today that it's still possible. Would it be possible, or would that be unbiblical if he had just put Jesus in there? He didn't need her, any part of her other than her womb. I would think that that would still satisfy that he was born of a woman or born of a virgin and stuff. You see what I'm saying?
Well, in order for a baby to be conceived, in order for a human being even to exist, there has to be genetic information. I mean, Jesus had DNA, the color of his eyes, the color of his hair, the color of his skin, his height, his build would all be determined by, you know, whatever the DNA in his germ cells had dictated. And therefore, there had to be an origin of that information in his organism, in his body. And so what is needed in order for an egg to conceive and become a zygote, you need to have the information, the genetic information that is supplied by the sperm. Now, I put it that way. I don't say you need to have sperm. I say you need to have the genetic information that is supplied by the sperm. Now, that God could supply that genetic information without a sperm is not unthinkable at all. We simply don't know of any way to insert, you know, that genetic information into the egg without the sperm, or maybe scientists really do. I mean, they can do genetic engineering now. Maybe they do have ways of doing that. I'm not really up to date on that. But most of us don't know any way to get that genetic information into the egg without it being carried by a sperm. But God certainly can find ways to do that. So it wouldn't be necessary for him to provide a sperm at all, but simply to do some genetic engineering on the egg. And to add the details that would normally be added by the male.
I guess the quick question is, did it have to be Mary's egg and him making genetic information, or could he have just made Jesus in the womb?
Well, no, there had to be some connection to the human race. You see,
it had to at least been part of her by her egg, at least.
Right, because he had to be descended from Adam. He had to be part of Adam's race. And so he had descended from David. So he had to have some genetic continuity that goes back to David and to Adam and to Abraham, too, for that matter. So, no, there had to be some human component, and that was supplied by Mary's biology.
Okay, cool.
Okay, Mike, thanks for
your
call. I
hear your music. Thanks a lot.
All right, bye now.
Thanks, bye.
Thanks. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We are a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at that address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and much more at our website. When I say much more, there's hundreds of MP3s you can have for free. Nothing for sale there. You can also find a PayPal link if you want to donate to us that way. But everything's free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.